This is Patricia Camilleri. Today we continue with the series The Gospels, a Commentary. I shall be reading selected Gospel passages, which will then be commented by Professor Anthony Frendo, Head of the Department of Arabic and Near Eastern Studies, and Professor Peter Varsalo, Head of the Department of English. A reading from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem, at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven!' Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." A reading from Mark chapter 15, verses 6 to 15. Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. A reading from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man, dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
So, Peter, this is our last conversation in the series of eight on the select passages from the Gospel. And today we had three passages from the Gospel of Mark, which at first sight might seem disparate, but in fact there is a link between these three texts. The first one depicts the triumphal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem. The second text underscores the handing over of Jesus by Pilate, obviously handing him over to the Jews to be crucified. And the sequel, which is the last text, is the narrative on the empty tomb, with the clear implication that Jesus has risen, as announced by the in the narrative by the angel to the women who went to anoint Jesus. Now, the common factor, I think, by way of introduction, I would say that the common factor in these three texts is on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, but the Messiah as understood by Mark, namely a peaceful and a suffering Messiah. So, for example, in the triumphal entry, Jesus is in fact playing the actor here. He is acting out a prophecy found in Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9, which depicts the Messiah coming to Jerusalem, riding on an ass, and doing away with weapons, which means the emphasis is on the fact that the Messiah is a peaceful one. This is by way of introduction. Might want to make your comments, and then
there is there seems to be a link, but I would like to focus on one aspect. You mentioned that Jesus is acting out a kind of prophecy of Zechariah, that the Messiah would come riding on an ass or donkey. Yes, I think there's a lot of that. I think there is a script. The script is there, and the actor has to follow the script. Not only that, but it would seem, in a very strange and intriguing way, that Christ is almost stage-managing his own crucifixion. And it starts with Peter telling Christ, well, if you're going to suffer and you're going to Jerusalem, why are you going? And Christ turns around and says, go behind me, Satan. The biggest temptation was to walk away, and he could have walked away from that terrible fate which lay ahead of him. One intriguing point as well is that obviously he's already foretold it all, and he's also made arrangements. So he must have made arrangements with the owner of, say, an inn, so that so at one stage somebody's going to come, take the colt, and allow them to take it.
Exactly.
So he's already spoken to them beforehand. There's something prearranged. And there's this sense of prearrangement. It's all preordained, which is intriguing. And the interesting thing also is that it is, in this text, it is a colt. And a colt need not be the young of an ass, but
exactly,
probably the young of a horse,
exactly,
on which princes used to ride. And you see, what we might consider to be an act of humility, here he is coming on an ass, might not quite be so. And I don't think it was interpreted as such.
In fact, I think here this is a very important point. The emphasis of the text is not on humility, as is usually claimed when this text is explained. The emphasis is on royalty and messiahship. But the ass in the Old Testament was, in fact, a royal beast, whereas the horse was a beast of war. So the main emphasis, as you say, Christ stage-managed his own entry and by default his own, so to say, crucifixion. The main emphasis here is, look, Mark is saying Christ is a royal figure. He is the royal Messiah, but he is a peaceful Messiah. So the emphasis, although Christ was obviously humble, the emphasis in this text, in this narrative, is on the fact that he is a Messiah who is not a warlike Messiah. He is indeed royal, because the ass was a royal beast in the Old Testament. David rode into Jerusalem on an ass, etc. On the other hand, he is peaceful, although royal, because Zechariah foretold this. He will come and he will do away with the chariot and with the spear and with the lance and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
And I think this is a very interesting passage. And I would like also to make a comment on the word Hosanna, because this has been taken in tradition in a real nonsensical way, because what Hosanna really means, save us now, please do save us. It's a cry for help. Whereas in the later Christian tradition, it became a cry of jubilation, which it has even here, but mainly a cry of general jubilation without any significance on the fact of, please do save us. Mm. Hoshi'anna.
It would be the people acknowledging the arrival of a saviour.
Exactly.
I would have thought.
In this context, yes.
One thing, of course, is that in its own way, if you look at it from the point of view of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and obviously the word must have gone round, Jesus, this Galilean and all his disciples are around, are putting clothes and cloaks upon and branches, treating him as a deliverer, a Messiah, as a leader. This would have been considered, I'm sure, as a provocative act. It only stirs them to further anger. And so we might later on connect the second part, which is to come, by saying, you can see why they wanted him crucified. Because here is somebody who is so dangerously subversive that he would be breaking, as it were, the modus vivendi that the Jews had established with the Romans. Mm.
In fact, I think the text which you mentioned, the second text which we chose for today, does mention the fact that the leaders of the Jews handed Jesus over out of jealousy, I think.
Yes, that Pilate realizes that.
Pilate realizes that.
He saw that this was malicious.
Exactly. And this brings us obviously to the second text, and we'll be coming backwards and forwards on these texts. The second text obviously is Pilate and the Jewish leaders and Jesus who was handed over to be crucified. Now here, I mean, scholars usually have detected in early Christian writings, including the Gospel, an attitude which tries to present the sequel of events and the picture in a way to exonerate the Romans and put the blame more rather on the Jews. The reason being, not because of any anti-Semitism, no. It was a defense mechanism, if I should say so. Remember, the Gospel of Mark, for example, was written around the, let's say, 64-65 AD, either during or shortly afterwards the persecution of Nero. And the Christians wanted to ensure that the Romans wouldn't look at them in any negative way. And therefore, to write a gospel wherein you put the blame on the Romans would have been rather not nice for the Christians. And so they try to put the shift of blame from the Romans to the Jews. Now, obviously, the Jews were to blame also, because they handed him to Pilate out of jealousy. But Pilate isn't so meek as depicted in the Gospel, because we know from elsewhere, Pilate was a ruthless man. And in the Gospel itself, there is written, there is a reference to a historical episode when Pilate just massacred many people in Galilee. And so I would say here we have a balance between what historically happened, that the Jews really handed Jesus over to the Romans, and the focus, the searchlight, being put more on the Jews in this text rather than on the Romans, to try and present themselves, the Christians try to present themselves as ones who are not in any way anti-Roman. Because when the Gospel was written, the Christians ran a risk of being misunderstood.
Yes, but don't you think that this would be sort of an ideological reason which would somehow dilute the significance of what was going on? Obviously, you had a leader who was upsetting the Pharisees, undermining their authority, calling them hypocrites and vile serpents, as it were, and they really wanted to get rid of him. And the only way they could get rid of him totally was to have him put to death. And it is clear that from Caiaphas's point of view, it is clear that
one man must die.
In a way, he is right. I mean, technically, it made perfect political sense.
It is better.
The man had to die. It is better that one should die
than the whole nation.
Than the whole nation should suffer.
Exactly.
Because by subverting the whole order of things, the status quo, which was a delicate one established between the Jewish theological, as it were, hierarchy and the Roman governor, by so doing, you'd have somebody undermining in a very dangerous way this modus operandi, this modus vivendi. And therefore, the man had to be got rid of. And the only way to get rid of him, definitely, was to ask the Romans to do it. Because they had no power to...
The prerogative of crucifixion was in the hands of...
It is not a matter of deference.
Exactly. No, I agree. What I meant to say, I wholly agree with what you're saying, because that is what really makes... that is the sense of the text, of the narrative, and even of the historical sequence of events. The only thing is the I would put it this way. It's portrayed exactly as you have said. The only thing is Mark didn't want to underscore the, he wanted to definitely not underscore the part that the Romans played. He wanted to play that down a bit,
yes,
vis-à-vis the Romans.
Yes, but don't you think also that it was politic for Pilate to try to get out of this sticky situation, where he's going to find that he's really an innocent man who has in some way impressed him.
Yes.
Especially when he tells him,
we know
that
from
your
John,
powers
exactly.
have come for you from God
exactly.
above.
Exactly.
Now, whether it was one god or many gods, there was a kind of superstition there. I mean, you can't... He doesn't quite know how to deal with this man. This is unusual. This is not a person who started a revolution or an insurrection like Barabbas. This is a peaceful man. How does a soldier, an active man like Pilate, deal with a peaceful one? It's disconcerting for him. So the idea is to send him off to Herod and see what Herod's going to do with him. Herod takes that as a compliment.
It's all politics, really.
It's all politics. He wants to get rid of the onus of having to send this man to death. So he passes on to Herod. Herod finds this as a compliment. And it tells you that later on they become friends.
Exactly. They made friends
they
on
made
that
friends
day.
After
on
that
day.
Yes,
that's
on
it.
That day.
Exactly. And in fact, I think if I were to translate this brief text into modern language, I would say this is an exercise in, or let's say, an example of how one unfortunately should be what is called politically correct. That's what Pilate did, that's what Herod did. And obviously we mustn't lose track of the final two lines, which are crucial. We should remember that Mark is always trying to focus our attention on this Messiah who rode on a royal beast into Jerusalem. And now there's the anticlimax. This royal Messiah is going to be crucified. And the main point of Mark here links up with his main point in the Gospel. Jesus is indeed the Messiah, but he is a suffering Messiah.
Yeah.
And these last few verses, Pilate asked them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him, as an anticlimax to Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified.
I'm not sure about the sequence of events here, because technically, Pilate had, as I see it, I mean, from the reader point of view, a perceptive reader, we have to say, Pilate has Jesus flogged, as to say, look, I'm going to give him punishment, and that's as far as I'm going to go.
Yes.
Then he presents him, eventually, to the crowd in the Ecce Homo. This is the man.
This is
your man.
That's John's version, correct.
That's John's version, which I think makes
more sense.
Much more sense.
Yes.
Here you have...
a summary. This is a summary.
This is an amalgamation of two different episodes.
Exactly.
And hurrying it up a bit.
Yes.
Because he wants to get somewhere else.
Yeah. Mark is terse.
Mark is too terse.
Yes.
And being terse, you can sometimes miss out the sequence of events.
Because, in fact, it is true that after flogging Jesus, he handed him over.
It doesn't make sense.
But he doesn't give us...
He flogs Jesus in order to save him.
Exactly.
He says, look, this is the man. I mean, he suffered, hasn't he? So let's release him.
Uh-huh.
And they don't want that. They want to go the whole hog.
Yeah, he skips that out. It's true. And although one can't blame him, because it is true that first one is flogged and then crucified, still he misses the important bracket.
Of course.
The important bracket.
I mean, you can see that really you have a reluctant Pilate. Not because he was weak, but he's now cornered.
Yes.
Because if he lets Jesus go, he's letting an enemy of Rome go. Right. And that was the subtlety of it.
And that was the accusation.
That was the accusation. You're no friend of Caesar's.
Exactly.
So he's got stuck.
He's trapped.
They trapped him.
Yeah. In fact, I think John is more clever here, I think. He reads into the events more deeply.
He reads the events.
Yes.
In this case, this man doesn't quite... But this author... I'm thinking of him now as an author.
Exactly. Yeah.
Is more interested in getting on to the conclusion of it all.
Yes. To present
and
Jesus
glosses
as
over
crucified.
The events and exactly. telescopes them in
exactly.
a way which falsifies.
Exactly. It's true. An exercise in historical criticism would agree with what you're saying, and from Mark's point of view, obviously, we have to remember that his Messiah is. The crucified Messiah. That's why he hurries, as you say. He uses terse language, which he generally does anyway in his gospel. And this brings me to the third text, the resurrection of Jesus, where in the narrative which we read, we have the main characters, the women who go to anoint Jesus. There is the angel who talks to the women. And there is the important fact of the empty tomb. Now, it is interesting that in this passage, Mark is saying something about the fact that the tomb is empty. He brings in the discourse of the appearance indirectly, if I may say so, via the dialogue of the angel with the women. Do not be afraid, you know. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So Mark is obviously aware that Jesus did appear to the apostles, but he doesn't relay the narrative of the appearance. He just mentions it indirectly. And there is a reason. This has perplexed many people. There is a reason for this. You see, the manuscripts on Mark show us that Mark ends abruptly in chapter 16, verse 8, which means the verses which we heard Tricia reading are the real ending penned by Mark. The later verses which we have are additions from the pen of somebody else, which means, historically speaking, Mark ended his gospel with a depiction of the empty tomb, with an indirect reference to the appearance of Jesus to the disciples, but he plays it down, because he probably wants to tell his audience, look, Jesus did truly rise from the dead. He did really appear to Peter and his apostles and his companions in Galilee, just as he foretold. But he plays it down because his main point is, although Christ is risen, you still are going to be following in this world a suffering Messiah. It's not going to be a Messiah who once suffered, and discipleship means companionship with the suffering Messiah. He is risen, it is true, but for the moment, you've got to stick out the suffering bit. I don't know if this makes sense.
This is interesting because you've got a kind of supernatural appearance here. A man who is presumably an angel telling them sort of that Christ has risen and so on. You've got the detail of the being worried about the tomb and the tombstone. And who's going to roll it back? And they found it rolled back already. But there is, of course, perhaps a more dramatic part, which is not in this text, I think. Correct me if I'm wrong here. Where Mary Magdalene sees Christ.
Yes, in John's Gospel.
In John's Gospel.
Yes.
And goes up to embrace him.
Rabboni, she says.
Rabboni. And Rabboni is such a fairy-telling one. It is really, in Maltese it would be, Rabbi Tiai.
Exactly.
My master.
My master.
And goes to embrace, and he stopped, and in that famous phrase, noli me tangere, do not touch, because he hasn't risen up to the Lord yet, which I find very perplexing.
Yes. I think no, noli me tangere, do not touch me, mainly refers to the fact now you can't pin me down physically. Although my body is really a body, it's transformed. It knows no space or walls or
because
doors.
It could be that what you're seeing is Christ in a kind of spirit form.
Exactly.
It is the form of him, the outer form, but it is just but he recognizes him.
It's matter, but transformed matter.
Which is more than what the other disciples exactly. do when they were going to Emmaus.
But even she takes time to recognize
him. She takes time to recognize him, obviously she is, because
Jesus is the same and not the same. This is the main point, yes. Yeah. He is identical to the crucified Jesus, but he's been transformed. And therefore his matter, the Gospels do not use philosophical language, but what they want to say is he is really also material, but of a different type of matter.
Yeah,
it's what we call glorious.
And in a sense that, in a way, he is not the person she might have embraced earlier on.
Exactly.
He's now moved into a different
sphere. She can't clasp him.
Yeah.
She can perceive him and experience him, but in a different way.
Yeah.
And different to
ours,
too.
And it's interesting, because later on, of course, you have Christ actually, later on, appearing in Galilee and proving his existence by eating.
Exactly.
I think that eating part shows them, listen, I'm
true.
Also
I'm not a
the true Christ.
Exactly.
I'm the man who was here before all these strange and marvelous events have happened.
And yet he doesn't need to eat.
And he doesn't need to eat.
Exactly.
I think that's symbolic.
We're
just showing them.
Exactly.
Yes, we're back to where we started with the fish.
Exactly.
And now I'm the whole thing has been consumed, consummatum est.
And it addresses us to give our own reaction, because we have to be free to believe in this, obviously. And I think that is the main message.
Truth are always watching you.